right. So I have a new handout for you. So I'm going to try to give you guys not a ton of content at one time so we can get through the material. But I do have a new handout for you. This is verses 12 through 26, so it is new. If I can get a couple volunteers that would like to help hand out handouts. We need two people. Who wants to do it? Going once. Going twice. Jeff and Jeff. The Jeffs. I like it. I know. Yeah, you guys didn't want to take it from somebody, so you're just being gracious. I get it. You're good. All right. So as I said before, there's no fill in the blanks on this. So you don't need a clipboard. You don't need a pen. If you'd like to take notes on the side or the back, or if you brought a notebook, that'd be fine. So I don't have pens for you up here, and I don't have clipboards for you. But I do have this, which is kind of like a study guide. So if you would, once you're ready to go and get your hand out there, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And again, we're going to start in verse 12. And that's why I kind of stopped there, because you might be thinking, man, you're almost to the end of the first chapter. That first chapter, thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. You guys got one for yourselves, right? Okay. He's so funny. That first chapter, you notice that actually some of your Bibles might even show you this, that verse 27 through chapter 2 kind of looks like one continuous thought. And so that we're going to kind of take the end of chapter 1 and move it with chapter 2 and move right into chapter 2 when we do that part of the passage. It kind of, the thought continues all the way through there. So that's why we're kind of dividing it at verse 26 or following verse 26. It's a good break kind of in the text. And then we'll move 27 through into chapter 2 next time. All right. So verses 12 through 26, I would love to get a volunteer that would like to read. And so we'll break it up into two portions, maybe like 12 through 19 and 20 through 26. So who'd like to read 12 through 19? Sandra, awesome. And then 20 through 26, who'd like to read that for us? Verses 12, 20 through 26, who's got that? Jeff, awesome. Oh, you want to give it to Kelsey? Kelsey wants to give it to Jeff. Okay, Jeff, you got it. Okay. All right, so verses 12 through 19, Sandra, and then 20 through 26, Jeff. So go ahead whenever you're ready. Awesome. Thank you, guys. And we know that based on where he's writing this, that he's actually in prison. He's in chains. And so in your notes there, we're going to find out that this kind of speaks to Paul's boldness in prison. So Paul's boldness in prison. So how is it then, when he sounds like so confident and bold in the Lord, as he's sitting in chains, where does that come from? Why does he have this feeling, this sense of, I know that God is with me and that this is for a reason? Well, in your notes, you're going to see there that his imprisonment is serving a purpose. The reason he's so bold is because he knows that even though he's sitting in chains, that this is serving a purpose. There's a reason, or rather reasons, that this is going forth, that this is happening. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. So what is one of those purposes? Well, he says it right there, that the gospel is going forth. So he's in chains, he's in bonds, but he's confident, he's bold. Why? Because he knows, even though I'm suffering, I'm being persecuted, God is using this so that the gospel would go forth. He says it right there in verse 12. But you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He says, I don't want you to be confused on this. This didn't just happen by chance. This wasn't just a weird coincidence. This is all part of God's plan. I'm sitting in this under this house arrest, and God is working and using this so that the gospel would go forth. That's the reason this has all taken place. In verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, my imprisonment is serving a purpose. And one of those purposes is that the gospel is going forth. Now you can jot it down, Acts chapter 9. This is where Paul receives his conversion, where he is converted rather, and he receives his call into ministry, where the Lord Jesus Christ kind of calls him into ministry, calls him into service, right? And he commissions Ananias to go and heal him of his blindness. And he's kind of afraid. He doesn't really know if he should do this because of who Paul is. And he's heard testimony and rumors about this guy. And he even came here to take us into prison and to arrest us. And in one case, in Stephen's case, even oversee the killing of a Christian. And so he's not really sure about this. But God confirms he has a purpose for Paul. And one of the things that he says is that Paul will take the gospel to kings, to rulers, to places the gospel has never gone. And so when Paul says, I'm sitting in these chains, I'm in bondage, but the reason is that the gospel will go forth, I have boldness and confidence. He says it right there in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's saying that the kings and leaders and rulers will hear about this. They will hear about me and what I'm going through, and the gospel will actually go forth, that people will be saved even though I'm sitting in chains. I'm sitting in prison. And so here we see that his suffering was not vain or worthless, but all to the glory of the name of the Lord. That's what he says in verses 12 and 13. So he says, I'm confident. I'm bold in this imprisonment. Why? Because I know there's a purpose in this. So let's pause for a second. When we're going through a season in this fallen, broken world, and we even hear stories of Christians that are being persecuted, this is why we don't call those things tragic. Now, I understand why we use that word, and it is, in a human way of understanding, it's very sad to hear about Christians losing their lives or losing their property or being thrown in prison. Of course, we hope that's not the case. We pray that they will be set free, right? We're going to find out in a minute, so did the Philippian church. They prayed for Paul as well. But the reason we can, but God is using that. And this is why it's amazing to me, throughout world history, but throughout church history as well, you hear story after story about a nation trying to get rid of God. This is not a new thing, by the way. It's not just in America, right? We are very egocentric. We make everything about us. But if you study actual church history and world history, you find out, oh, everyone's tried this, right? Every human nation and government has tried to eradicate God, tried to get rid of God. We don't want God. And every time it happens and they try to close the churches and arrest the pastors and burn the Bibles and get God out, you then hear stories a few years later about this thriving church in that country. Now it's called an underground church or a secret church, but you hear these stories about hundreds or even thousands of people getting saved and people getting baptized in these mass baptisms. And yet the government's scratching their head like, but we got rid of Christianity. We shut all the churches down. We arrested all the pastors. We got rid of even the majority of the Bibles that we could find. But yet God in his purpose is using all of that so that people will come to Christ. I'm always amazed when you read stories about martyrs who were persecuted, burned at the stake, all these different things throughout church history, and you find out that the very people that were persecuting them end up coming to Christ. Because there's boldness not in that I'm going to be okay, or I'm going to get out of this jail cell, or I'm going to get my way, or this is going to be easy. The boldness comes that even if, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, even if I die, the gospel is going forth. And so I love that Paul says that. That's, I'm okay. I don't know that I would say I'm okay like Paul was okay sitting in prison. All the things that Paul went through. I'd probably get to a point, and it wouldn't take very long. Now, some of you can relate. Some of you are a little more spiritual than me. That's fine. I can admit that. But I think pretty quick into the missionary journeys, I'd be the one going, time out. I didn't sign up for that. Like, I literally gave up everything for you, Lord. And the first time around, I'm getting thrown out of this city. I'm getting threatened over here. I was almost murdered by this riotous mob. Like, I was shipwrecked over here. Like, I didn't sign up for that. I'm doing the will of God. Everything's supposed to be great. Everything's supposed to be perfect. Baby angels should be floating down around me. And like, it's wonderful. That's not reality. So where does Paul's boldness come from in prison? Not in his ability, not in his strength. He says, no, there's a purpose in this. And what's the first purpose? That the gospel is going forth. But it's not just the gospel going forth. Number two in your notes. The church gains confidence in the first face of persecution. So the gospel is going forth. We see that in verses 12, 13. But then we also see that the church, the body of Christ, is gaining confidence in the face of their own persecution. As they see Paul going through all that he has endured and yet continuing to trust in Christ, they grow stronger. They gain confidence. Again, not in their ability to endure, but in Christ who will carry us through every storm. This is why when he gets to chapter 4 and he says, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me, we have to put it in the context of the book. He's being very literal. I can endure anything. And he's showing that endurance in chapter 1 before we ever get to chapter 4. I don't know how it's possible, but I'm pretty sure a fly just went by me. That's insane to me. It's pretty cold out. Okay, anyway. So look at it again. Look at verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, so this is the body of Christ. This is not just the church at Philippi, but it's including them, I'm sure, in application. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident, growing confident, getting more and more confident by my bonds. See, it's the very chains that were meant to stop me. This is so crucial. The very chains that they thought will chain them up. We'll imprison him. We'll limit his influence. We'll keep the more chains you put on me, the stronger the church gets. The more you try to stop what God is doing, the stronger the church gets. And only God can do that. Any other movement, any other spiritual movement, religious movement, it's going to falter. It's going to fail. It's going to stop. By the way, what did they say about the apostles in the book of Acts when they were trying to decide, what do we do with these guys? Well, we're going to threaten them. So we're going to beat you. That's fine. Go ahead. We're still going to preach Jesus. We're going to throw you in prison. That's fine. We're going to take your life. That's fine. How could they have that kind of confidence and that kind of security? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit was giving them the words to say. They weren't coming up with those words. But number two, they understood to serve Jesus and to give Jesus everything I have is worth it because if I die as a martyr, as Stephen does die at the end of chapter 7, what happened in chapter 8? Yeah, everybody was dispersed. All these believers are fleeing the region. Well, they should have done that anyway, right? Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. They were really fine. They were good with the Jerusalem and Judea part. They hadn't ventured much farther than that yet. Acts 8, God made sure they were moving. So what happened from Acts 8 forward? Well, Paul begins to minister. Lydia is saved. Europe experiences the birth of a church. Now we fast forward through church history. That church then comes to America. The Western world is Christianized. All that God does from 12 men that turned into roughly 100, 110 up in the upper room to a few thousand here in the book of Acts and a few more thousand over here. And now it's this movement. And it's not based in an individual teacher or leader. Paul, Apollos, Peter, It's based in the person of Christ and the finished work of the cross. And so, again, that's why Paul's saying, you can do whatever you want to me. The gospel's going forth, and the church will get stronger. So here we see this is his imprisonment serving a purpose. Verses 15 through 18, we see that Paul is aware of his critics in Rome. Now, this portion of scripture, there's, if you study this out and read commentaries, there's some different opinions on who these critics are, what their motivation is. Now, we know their motivation, what they want to do against Paul, but what led them to this? We don't have a lot of information, but we do have the general idea of what they're trying to accomplish, what they're trying to do. So we've already seen that imprisonment's not working, right? That's not effective to stopping the gospel. But then Paul admits that he's aware of his critics in Rome, verses 15 through 18. It says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So I'm in chains. What's the church at Philippi trying to do for Paul while he's in chains? They're trying to encourage him, right? They send Epaphroditus. They say, hey, we want to be a blessing to you. We're going to give to your ministry. We're going to provide for you. They're trying to be a blessing. This other group, though, they're trying to add affliction. They're trying to make it worse, right? They're trying to really lay it on thick so it's more inconvenient for Paul. So it goes on to say this in verse 17. Verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Again, the theme of the whole book is rejoicing no matter our circumstances. Paul's in prison. He's saying, I'm rejoicing. I'm confident. I have boldness in Christ. So Paul was suffering imprisonment at the hands of heathens, but he also faced criticism from within, seemingly the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He's sitting in a house arrest, if that's when he's arrested. There's a couple different opinions on which arrest and which imprisonment, but many believe it's a house arrest in Rome. So he's under arrest by the Roman heathens, and he's okay with that. He understands that. But now there's these who preach Christ or say that. But either way, they're at least seemingly in the church. Again, are we surprised that there may be people in the body of Christ that aren't truly saved, who look the part, sound the part, act the part? No. Jude warns us of this, right? Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, which seemingly had quite a mix of some saved, genuinely converted, not so genuinely converted in the church, right? Hebrews is written to warn those who profess but don't possess Christ. They say the right things, but they're not really saved. They're not really converted. So whether these individuals are genuinely saved or just kind of in the body of Christ and they're trying to use it for different reasons or manipulations or motivations, we don't really know. But either way, the criticism is coming from within. That's the idea. And which is amazing, because what should we be for each other? We should be encouraging, supportive. We should, if we know of a Christian missionary in prison, we don't want to add to their affliction. We want to alleviate that affliction, right? If we know somebody who's serving their, giving their life to serve the Lord, like a Karen C., we're writing Christmas cards. And in the cards, we're not writing, you really should be better at this, that, and that. That's not encouraging, right? And we've all experienced this to some degree. Unfortunately, within the church, we can be our biggest critics of one another. It's amazing. You've heard it said, I've heard it said, that Christians are the only one who usually shoot their wounded. Some say kick their wounded, but I've been in church a long time. They're shooting them. They're not just kicking them. You've been in, around church maybe your whole life, and you've seen this. You've seen where someone's going through a difficult time or something, and instead of an encouragement, it's this criticism. I'm just talking about speaking truth in love when somebody's in sin and needs to be called to repentance. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about a difficult situation, and we're more like Job's friends than we are like Jesus. You know, the reason this is happening, that's what they need to hear. Yeah, your criticism, not your encouragement, your support, your prayers, your wisdom from God's history, where there was somebody that, I don't have any bitterness towards this person, I just found it interesting that this was their mindset. They would send me letters, and in these letters, or cards, they'd seemingly be encouragements. Thank you for all that you do. Really appreciate you. I love those cards. And I am so blessed. Sandra and I are both so blessed. We get stuff like that all the time from the body of Christ. We don't look for it. We don't ask for it. but God lays it on people's hearts, and we're so thankful for that. But this card, there would be a nice little card. I'm like, oh, that's so nice. And folded up inside was an article from a magazine. And you open up this cutout of a magazine. It's just a long time ago because they actually still made like magazines. I don't know if they still do or not. There's this magazine article. And there would be a highlighted portion. And it would be written off the side, say, I thought you would enjoy this. And I'd open the magazine article and I'd read it. And I'd read the highlighted portion. Super critical. And almost always something I had just preached about or spoke to the week before, 2 weeks before. And about how this was kind of correcting what I was saying, doing, or thinking. It used to drive me crazy. I used to sit at my desk and I'd go, what do I do with this, Lord? And I was taught by one individual long, long time ago that try to find the truth in it. Try to find the truth in the criticism. Try to find the heart of truth in that. Is there something I should be listening to? Couple things. If somebody I know walks with the Lord, loves his church, comes to me and says, hey, can I share a concern? I'm going to listen to that person because I trust their walk with the Lord. But if somebody is only ever critical, not just of me, but of seemingly everything, I'm going to be a lot less likely to listen to that person because that's a critical spirit. That's not an encouraging spirit. That's not a coach telling you what you need to hear. That's a critic trying to conform you to what they think. And I used to try to read and I'd pray, is there got to be something, maybe there's a nugget of truth in here. And then I heard a pastor say one time something so simple but made such sense. If you're really, really hungry, you could kind of rummage through the dumpster and find something to eat. If you're really, really starving. But if you're also really, really hungry, you can just go to the grocery store where there's only going to be good food to eat. So why rummage through the trash and hope to find a little nugget of something good when you can just go to the grocery store and find only good things? And from that point forward, and I would throw them away. Because I don't need that. Just because somebody wants influence in your life doesn't mean they need influence in your life. And again, I'm not saying that as brothers and sisters, we don't come alongside each other and help each other and encourage each other. We need that. There are a couple men in my life, pastor friends, that have every right to call me out at any turn that they feel I've gone sideways. And they better. If I start going sideways, they better call me out. And they encourage me and they hold me accountable and they ask me tough questions. I love that. But it's because I know their heart is not, I'm going to make him like me. It's, man, what can I do to help him be like Jesus? There's a big difference there. And Paul recognizes he's got some critics. And their heart is not for Paul or even really for the gospel. It's to add affliction to his bonds. Let's move quickly through. We got 10 minutes? How is that even possible? Okay. I think Greg sped the clock up on me. I wasn't looking. It's all good. Lynn will be here till like 9. She's fine. She doesn't have any kind of preference. So here in this portion of scripture, we see, if you will, and it's in your notes, two types of preachers. Now again, I'm using the word preacher, not necessarily meaning these people are saved, but ones who preach, one who's proclaiming the gospel. So letter A there in your notes, one preached Christ in envy and strife. This group were jealous of Paul, and they wanted the attention many believe that Paul was receiving. These are selfish men wanting their name known, not wanting Paul to receive popularity. And they were contentious, the Bible says. The right message, but the wrong motivation. The word contention here is like that of a politician canvassing for office. So what comes to mind when you think about a politician canvassing for office? I'm going to say whatever I got to say to get your vote, right? Of course, I'll kiss your baby and I'll sign this. I'll handshake and I'll do all that stuff, right? I don't think they kiss babies anymore. That'd probably get them arrested. But anyway, we see these kind of things, right? That's what Paul's saying. They're just kind of political. They're just kind of like playing the game. They're not really genuinely motivated with Christ-like love. They were not pure or not chaste. The word tells us when it says there that they were not sincere. The word here for sincere or in sincerity is the same as in verse 10. This is where Paul says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. So he's praying for the church, the believers, the saints, be sincere, be chaste, be pure, not just in your actions, but seemingly in what? Your motivations. the heart behind what you're doing. Again, external obedience is great, but God asks for a surrendered heart as well, right? So again, Paul is saying these men, these preachers are not sincere. They're not chaste. They're not of a pure motivation. Paul prays that the church would be pure in Christ in their motives and actions. So the one group preached Christ in envy and strife. The other preached Christ in goodwill. So this group preaches in sincerity and in love, in agreement with Paul's gospel ministry. This could be the brethren that Paul referenced in verse 14. So the brethren that got stronger and stronger, this could be the group he's referring to. They got stronger in the faith, and they're preaching the gospel in love, in sincerity, with the right motivation. So they had the right message and the right motives. Yet, Paul states clearly that in whatever way Christ is preached, whatever the motives of the one speaking, he will rejoice. That's a pretty amazing thing. He says, I don't trust their motives. I don't think their heart is right. But if they're preaching the gospel, whatever their motivations, I'm going to rejoice. The truth is that we can have the same mindset regarding others we may disagree with in doctrinal areas. So obviously, we're speaking about the gospel. So that's primary. That's number one. But even in the area of minor doctrinal differences between you, maybe you have a family member that's of a different doctrinal belief on something. Whatever it might be. I'm not going to name names of what certain doctrines might be, but it's not primary. They believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe and trust that he's the way of salvation. They've put their faith in Christ. They believe the Bible is the word of God. They've surrendered their life to Christ, and they follow after him. They're saved individuals. But they view this or that doctrine differently than you do. We can have good conversation, good biblical debate. That's all fine. But at the end of the day, we say, as Paul says, man, if they're preaching Christ, I rejoice. And that's why, honestly, there's churches in our community that we don't agree with doctrinally, that I wouldn't agree with their pastors on certain, that those churches, among many other churches, are preaching Christ. I don't agree with some of their views on things maybe involving the Holy Spirit or certain things. And there's even churches in our community that believe in loss of salvation. I don't understand that. But they're preaching Jesus. They're preaching Christ. Now, do I wish that they would come to understand the biblical truth of once saved, that you're in Christ, you're always in Christ? I would love that. And I'd have a conversation with them if the Lord opened the door. But they're preaching Jesus, so I rejoice. Because the gospel's going forth. I love a story of John Wesley and George Whitefield, two great, if you will, giants of the faith. These two men, John Wesley and George Whitefield, very much disagreed with each other on many doctrinal matters. If you actually study the life of the reformers, the Luthers, the Calvins, and many others, you're going to find out they agreed on a lot of things, and they disagreed on a lot of things, okay? And so here this story has been told that John Wesley and George Whitefield disagreed on many doctrinal matters. And yet John Wesley never encouraged criticism of George Whitefield. It is reported that someone asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. Do you think he's going to be in heaven? Which is kind of like, do you think he's saved or do you think he's lost or whatever? Do you think you'd see him in heaven? Here's Wesley's response. No, replied Wesley. And the man looked pleased that he had affirmed and kind of proven that Wesley really despised Whitefield and didn't think he was even saved. So Wesley notices this look on the man's face. And he says again, no, sir, said Wesley, I fear not. Mr. Whitefield will be so near the throne and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get a sight of him. That's pretty incredible. They vehemently disagree on doctrinal matters. But yet when asked, do you think he's saved? Do you think he's going to heaven? Basically, what's he saying? Yeah, but I won't see him because he's going to be much closer to Jesus than I will be. That's what Paul is saying. Look, I don't agree with their motivations. I don't think they're right in their heart and what they're doing. But if Jesus is preached, then man, why would I not rejoice in that? Because God's still accomplishing his will. So why did Paul feel this way? Because the goal of Paul's ministry was that Christ be preached. He rejoices not in the preacher, but the message. He rejoices not in the preacher, but the message. And he says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul's saying, the gospel's being preached, so what's going to happen? They're going to hear the name of Christ, and now they can believe on that name. But if they never hear the name of Christ, they'll never believe. So he's saying the preacher does matter between that preacher and God. And I think these preachers that are preaching for the wrong things, they'll be held accountable for that. But isn't it amazing too that Paul's like, God's got that. Again, this doesn't surprise us because as Paul demonstrated consistently, he is committed to the glory of the Lord. Look at verses 19 through 20. But I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. See, Paul's committed to the glory of the Lord. Paul understood, while others may see his imprisonment as a negative, he knew God was at work. There was great confidence that through the prayers of the church, which is amazing, he actually recognizes, I'm praying for you, chapter 1, the first few verses, but now I recognize you've been praying for me. But not only the prayers of the church, what also gives Paul strength? There's two things he says. These two things are what giving me that strength to endure. What is it? Prayers of the church and the what? The supply of the Spirit. Now, again, that's the same, you can jot it down, as Ephesians 4:16. The same idea there of the supply of the Spirit. And this gives the meaning that the Spirit is there to minister or to assist. I love this phrase, the supply of the Spirit. Vine's Expository Dictionary points out that in this passage, the word in the Greek is used here to mean the bountiful supply of the Spirit. Overwhelming, the abundant supply. Paul says that this will turn to my salvation, or I think it was Sandra's translation that said deliverance. The reason he can have joy in chains, in death, or in freedom is because he is confident of his final deliverance in Christ. Now, is that new to the chapter? No, verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, mature it, unto the day of Christ Jesus. So he said that about the Philippian church, but also what was he saying that about? His own salvation. Look, if God started something in me, he's going to complete this thing, whether it's through martyrdom, whether it's through freedom, I just die of old age, I'm good. Why? Because God will bring this about. Moody commentary says it this way. He looked forward to deliverance before the only court that mattered, God's. This vindication would happen whether he lived or died and fit well with his eager expectation and hope that Christ will, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death. Paul is modeling the type of living sacrifice he encourages the believers to practice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says that our bodies are the Lord's. We're a living sacrifice. This isn't my body. It's the Lord's body. I've already surrendered it to him, to his will. And if we surrender our lives and our body, we die in a way we didn't expect, we didn't want, we didn't desire, naturally speaking. But God's will be done. So our lives, our bodies are the Lord's for whatever he deems will best glorify and magnify Christ. I love that Paul says that Christ be magnified. Like, this is the point. This is what I desire, that his majesty will be displayed in such a way that people will fall in worship of the Lord. Not that they'll remember Paul's sacrifice. That's really key. We honor people who die for the Lord and martyred for the Lord, and that's fine. We should recognize, man, they gave their life for Jesus. But they didn't give their life for Jesus so we would remember their name. They gave their life for Jesus so that Jesus' name will go forth. All right, we've got a few more. I've got like three more verses. It's 7:00. You guys good if we go finish it up? I'm asking permission. I know some of you are like, can I say no? Because I would consider. No. All right, so here we see in the next kind of portion of your notes there, Paul's greatest desire. So we see his imprisonment and what that brought, which was boldness and confidence. Now we see Paul's greatest desire. So what was Paul's what was Paul's greatest desire? Well, he wanted to live with eternity in mind. Verses 21 through 23, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Again, that's just a summary of Romans 12, 1 and 2. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I always see that and think of a Twix candy bar. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Would we agree with that? Is it better to go be with Jesus? Man, I used to think, okay, Lord, could you please not come back until I, whatever, until I get married, until I have a family, until I have my first, like I would think those earthly things, I want to experience those things. I want to accomplish those things. I want to be part of those things. That's fine to want those things. But none of those things compare to being with Christ. And Paul says, I'm in a tight spot, right? I want to do the right thing by the Lord, but I also really want to be with the Lord. Paul saw his life as a gift that was for the glory of the Lord. He knew that his life was not his own, but he was, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, bought with a price. And so he realized he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. You see, Paul was living all this out. We read Galatians 2:20 and we read that we're bought with a price and we break those things up. And Paul says, no, this is my entire life is Jesus. And if I live, it's Christ, meaning he's the one living through me. And if I die, that's great gain because I get to go be with my Savior. How different would our lives be if we lived out that mindset? If we lived out this eternal mindset that I'm crucified with Christ and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives through me, how different would our decisions look? How would we invest our time and our finances if we really lived that to live is Christ? Like, we really believe that. How different would our lives look? How would forgiveness look in our lives if we lived as Christ? If we really modeled that? We are only given a short time in this life. We've talked about this before. It's a vapor. And so we invest the time that we have because it's so important. I heard Pastor Tom say this at Milo's homegoing here at the funeral. And he said something that was so encouraging, but also a little bit convicting and challenging. And he was talking about the time that we have is such a gift that we don't know how much we have of it, but the time that we have is a valuable gift. It's a resource that God gives to us. Family sitting on a front row and reflecting over the life that he lived and the decisions he made and the impact that he praised he made for Christ in their lives. And that just stuck with me. And I thought, man, as I was sitting on the stage and listening, I remember thinking, really, practically, it's not going to be very long before my family sitting on a front row and thinking about the life that I lived and how did I invest my time and how did I invest my finances and how did I invest my gifts and my talents and all those things. Did I really live for Christ? Did I live for Christ in a way that I convinced all of you I was living for Jesus, or am I really living for Jesus? Because it's really easy to convince all of you that I live for Jesus, but am I really investing all that I have? It's such a great reminder that tomorrow is not guaranteed. So we live with eternity in mind. So why do we live with eternity in mind? Why do we think this way? Because again, that was Paul's greatest desire. I believe it should be ours. Not only to live with eternity in mind, but to live for the benefit of the church. To live for the benefit of the church. Verses 24 through 26. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's saying, I'm in this kind of between a rock and a hard place. I want to go be with Jesus, but I also know that it's better if I stay. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he longed to be with Christ, but realized that if he was alive, he was surrendered and submitted to the will of God. What motivated Paul to continue with the church? What drove Paul to be that blessing? How did he hope to help them grow? Well, he mentions two things as examples. Furtherance of faith, talks about furtherance of faith, and furtherance of joy. Furtherance of faith and furtherance of joy. What's the furtherance of faith? A deeper growth and understanding of the faith. Furtherance of joy, a more abundant joy in Christ through his coming to them again. He says that there at the end, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. That by me coming to you, I would be that blessing and encouragement, that your joy would grow. So Paul transitions perfectly from verses 25 through 26, his own affairs, to verses 27 through 30, the Philippians' affairs in the same story. So he's saying, this is what I'm going through. And now he's going to transition to what they're going through. And he connects it as one continuous story. Why? Because we're all going through this together, because we're partners in the ministry. We're partners in the gospel. In this portion of Philippians 1, we are confronted with a question we must ask ourselves. It's in your notes there. For me to live is blank and to die is blank. We fill in those blanks every day as we live out our lives. So a question we ask is, are we following Paul's example of living under Christ, or are we living under the things of the world? Would you say your life is to live is money and to die is to lose it all? Or to live is fame and to die is to be forgotten? Warren Wiersbe says it so well in his commentary. We must echo Paul's convictions if we are going to have joy in spite of circumstances. And if we are going to share in the furtherance of the gospel, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it's so simply written, but it's so much more difficult to apply it practically. What drives you? What is it to live is what for you? So I want to encourage you tonight. Let's set that goal and say, Lord, tomorrow, rest of today and into tomorrow, I want to live for you. Whatever that looks like, whatever your will is, you call, I will answer, and I will go. Because to live is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in this amazing epistle written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we see how you worked in and through Paul's life, his imprisonment, through difficult situations, and yet he rejoices. Why? Because he knows the gospel is going forth. The church is getting stronger. And you're doing a great work, leading men, drawing men to salvation. So Father, I pray that we would, while we're not sitting in a prison cell, we're not in chains for our faith, we've not been literally thrown in prison because we're a follower of Christ. Lord, we gather in this building freely. But I pray that as we go through the coming days and the week ahead, that no matter what our circumstances are, that we would realize that you can use every one of those things for your glory, that you can work through us, and that through us, even in a difficult season, as we trust in you and have boldness and courage to just keep moving forward, that in our chains, which, Lord, we could just say in our difficult situation, in our difficult circumstances, you will advance the gospel, that we'll have conversations with people that maybe we would never have a chance to have a conversation with and share with them the truth of the gospel. Why is it that we have peace and joy in a difficult season? And so, Lord, help us to know you more this week, to grow closer to you. Because, Lord, one day, our families will sit on the front row of a church and our lives will be spent. We would have run our race and finished our course. Lord, no one runs perfectly. We all look back and say, Lord, I missed it. I blew this opportunity. I didn't invest when I should have here. I didn't take advantage of that chance to share the gospel. I didn't do this and do that. And Lord, I pray that we would not live. And moving into tomorrow, we'll ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom and opportunities that will take advantage of those things for your glory. Thank you for the grace that forgives us for missed opportunities. Thank you for the grace that sustains us in our present standing with you. And thank you for the grace that you will use us again tomorrow for your glory. even in our imperfections and our weaknesses. And so, Lord, help us to run our race well, to be faithful. Perfection's not the goal. It's faithfulness. So help us to live in a way that would honor you. May we live as Christ, which really, Lord, means just surrendering to you living through us. We'll give you all the praise because that's right where it belongs, and you're worthy of it and so much more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.